That's a question to be answered. Why? Again, the answer is here, and we call this doctrine original sin. Original sin means that when that first man sinned against God, his descendants became sinners. One man sinned, and so death came to him because of sin, but then it says, so death spread to all men, to all people, because all sinned. Now, help you understand this. Here's the question here. What does it mean, death spread to all because all sinned? Does that mean because I sin, I die? So that when I sin, I'm just following Adam's example. All through history, we all do follow his example. We do the same thing he did, and because of that, we die. No, it's not actually saying that. What it's saying is, when it says, because all sinned, what it actually means is that when Adam sinned, the whole human race sinned with him. When he became a sinner, we became sinners. We inherit that reality. It's not like we all begin with a new chance and then like Adam we fail and therefore we die. He's saying this is who you are. When Adam disobeyed God, the whole human race in him disobeyed God and faced the judgment of death. Paul is not saying that humans die because we are like Adam, that is, we sin like him, but because we were all in Adam. When he sinned, so did we. You see, this might seem very precise, but it's important to pause here, and it helps us understand the human condition, because the question we might ask is this: is that actually fair? Why do I end up a sinner and facing condemnation because someone so long ago did that? Now, see, this is, if we listen with a kind of Western ears, Western philosophy, Western worldview, we think very individually, very autonomously. I am an island unto myself. What I choose, I choose. And if I, the consequences I suffer or the victories I gain are because I have chosen. How could it be that I get to be what I am because of somebody else? Now, again, this might seem very technical, but as we understand this reality, the better we understand what it is Christ has done and what it means for us to be in him, you see. See, we would say, is that fair? And because we're, you know, got a little bit of pride in our hearts, you know, we say, how could they muck up? If I were there, I would not muck up. So we could think about Adam. Look, if I was there, if I had that chance, I wouldn't be as dumb as he was. I wouldn't muck it up. How is it fair that I end up a sinner because of him? Well, here's where we get technical, but keep up. This is what we call federal headship. Again, it's an idea that's contrary to Western individualism. The Bible thinks differently about humanity. The Bible doesn't think, and God doesn't think, individualistically. The Bible and God think in terms of human solidarity. That's a concept that in other ages and under other cultures is well understood and accepted. It's certainly the concept in biblical culture. Let me explain the idea of solidarity. The idea of solidarity is that you can have a legitimate relationship with a person so that whatever that person achieves or loses, you achieve or lose. Whatever your representative achieves or loses, you achieve or lose. Now, we actually understand this. There's lots of examples in our culture where this happens. Here's a couple of examples. Think about trade unions. If you're part of a trade union movement, the trade union movement has a representative who will go and negotiate for the whole group. They will negotiate a collective agreement. You're not negotiating in one sense. He becomes you. He represents the collective group. What he wins, the group wins. What he loses, the group loses. See that? We know that. Another example is in the law court. You can be in court and you have a lawyer or an advocate, right? In a sense, your lawyer or advocate literally becomes you. You don't speak, he speaks. He represents you. What he wins or loses, you win or lose. You don't even have to be in the courtroom. You can be at home. Your advocate is like you. He represents you. What he wins or loses, you win or lose. That's solidarity. That's being under a representative head. Again, you see that in an example in the Old Testament. Remember in the life of Israel, there was that time when God told the people of Israel not to, you know, bring home the goodies from their enemies, but Achan did. He buried it under his tent. God didn't say Achan has sinned. He said all Israel has sinned. Because on the basis of one man's behavior, the whole group had committed a wrong. See, this is the point. This is how God relates to us and deals with us through a representative and federal head. We could say, well, it's not fair. You know, again, if we were going to give someone that power to represent us, we'd choose someone like us who'd get it right, right? What the Bible is telling us, God chose for us a representative head and he chose the absolute best one. He chose one exactly like us. He was perfectly designed to do exactly as we would. This is Adam, and he did exactly what we would have done. And what that creates for us simply is inescapable universal guilt. You and I are in Adam. There is nothing we can do about that. Verses 13 and 14, very complex, but they're simply spelling out. Even before the law of Moses came to make sin itself clearer, people still died because they were still guilty of sin. We are part of that inescapable universal guilt because of Adam. If we understand that human condition, then we can understand what God has done for us in the second Adam. And that's what we turn to, the second Adam in verses 15 to 17. We're introduced to him. He said at the end of verse 14, Adam was a type of the one who was to come. See why I spend a lot of time talking about a representative head, that what the representative wins or loses, we win or lose. See? Now, if we're stuck under Adam's headship, we are stuck. Couldn't put it more simply. If we are stuck under Adam's headship, we are stuck. That is what we have inherited. This is how God views us. We're stuck. Because I, individual me, you know, we live in this I world. I everything, iPhone, I yada yada. Well, this I can't fix it. I can't fix what Adam broke. I'm broken. That's the bad news. Because of what Adam did, we can no longer represent ourselves. We have to be represented by somebody. We have to be part of a collective. As fallen humanity, our collective is represented by Adam and what he did. That's how we stand before God. But here's the good news. Here's where this doctrine, this reality of federal headship is good news. If Adam's disobedience is our disobedience, then if there was an obedient man, a second perfect Adam to represent us, he could be our federal head and God could deal with us through him. If there was another like Adam, who didn't muck it up but got it right, then we could have all the blessings that Adam lost. See, before I just go on, on and talk about this, just let me make the point clearer. We can't represent ourselves. We can't get ourselves right. We can't save ourselves. We can't get blessing for ourselves by ourselves. God's way of doing it is through a representative head, but here's the grace of the gospel. If he has done it through a representative head, then we have it. Because of him. Because of him. That's exactly what we have. We have someone who gives us life and peace and reconciliation. In fact, he gives us everything that Western individualism can't give us. In Christ, the second Adam, we have exactly what we need. What he gives far exceeds what Adam lost. This is all spelled out in verses 15 to 17. There's a lot here, but I just want to, just so you see this, see now that the idea of being under a second representative head who gets it right, this is what comes to us by him. See? We don't have to work at it or try to achieve it or win it. We get it by being under the second Adam. There's a bunch of things that stand out here. But the first is the comparison. There's a contrast in these verses. There's the, again, that idea of much more. Much more. See verse 15? Much more. Verse 17? Much more. What's the contrast? Well, first contrast between Adam and Christ is there's a different motivation. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. You could spend all day on that contrast. But there's a different motivation I've noted here. Adam, as an individual, trespassed. He selfishly, self-willingly gave himself into disobedience. In contrast, what Jesus gives is a free gift of grace. It's the exact opposite. What we get from Adam is conscious, self-absorbed sin. What we get from Jesus is selfless, sacrificial grace, an act of unreserved compassion. That's one of the contrasts. Second contrast, there's three things in this second contrast. There's a different result from Adam and Christ. Again, in that paragraph, the contrast, different result. What we get from Adam is death. What we get from the first Adam is death. What we get from the second Adam is life. Second Adam has given us a world filled with symmetries. Second Adam gives us an empty tomb and the promise of glory. Again in verse 16, the contrast is that the first Adam gives us condemnation and the second Adam gives us justification, which really means there is no condemnation. But notice in verse 16, the divine arithmetic of grace. Verse 16, he says, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. One trespass brought condemnation, but in contrast, Jesus brings justification in the light of many transgressions. One writer says on that, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. This is perfectly understandable. But that the accumulated sins of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles utterly beyond human comprehension. Third little contrast there in verse 17 is that in the first Adam death reigns, in the second Adam we reign in life. Now if you're still concentrating, you'll notice there's a difference there. In Adam death reigns, you would expect it to say that therefore in Christ life reigns. But it doesn't say that. It says death reigns in Adam, but in Christ we reign in life. That's grace. That's freedom. Once we were slaves and subjects of death as our king, But grace doesn't just change that for a much more gentle kingdom of life while leaving us still subjects. Instead, he delivers us from the rule of death so radically as to enable us to change places with it and rule over it or reign in life. In Christ, in the second Adam, it isn't simply that life reigns, but that we reign. We become kings, sharing the kingship of Christ with, even like him, death under our feet. Under our feet. Yes. And here's the last wonderful contrast. The difference between Adam and Christ is a different power. He uses the words again, verses 15 and 17, how much more? Simply to say this, that Christ's work is superior. It can overwhelm, cover, and undo all the effects of Adam's work. See, when he contrasts condemnation and justification, condemnation is justice, right? Condemnation is like an equivalent. The sin equals condemnation. It's like eye for eye. What you've done, you get. Justification is greater than that. Justification is an act of grace that overflows and abounds in giving. It gives us way beyond what we deserve. Condemnation gives us what we deserve. Grace gives us way beyond. Justification gives us way beyond. As Tim Keller says, justification is an act of grace that overflows and abounds, giving 10, 100, 1,000, and infinitely times more than we deserve. You see, because by faith we are now represented by the second Adam, not the first. You see what this means? All of what he's done is what we get. I know that sounds selfish, but give me more grace. Why do we get it? Because he is our representative head. See, that whole collective thing, when God looks at the first Adam as the disobedient sinner, that's how he sees all of us. But if the second Adam becomes our representative head, when he looks at Christ, that's how he sees us. So everything that Christ has and everything that Christ gives and everything that Christ is, that's how we are now viewed. Do you see why the idea of a representative head is so important? If he viewed me as I was, standing on my own, he would see me as under the first Adam. But he now views me as being under my representative head, Christ. And that's profoundly liberating. Let me just finish this off with looking at the last paragraph, verses 18 to 21, where he again compares Adam and Christ, but he notes the similarity. The similarity is that the one act of the one determines the destiny of the many. Okay, verse 17 and 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The one act of Adam determined the destiny of many. The one act of obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ determined the destiny of many. Right? I just want you to focus for a moment on that obedience. Verse 19. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is what we call the active obedience of Christ. It's not just that he obeyed and went to the cross. Okay, it's something else. It's that all through his life, he obeyed. The best illustration for me of that is that story of his temptations in the wilderness. When Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil, and in every case, he did not give in, but he stood firm. We often hear that used as a good lesson on how do we resist temptation, but that's not what it's there for. The reason Jesus went into the wilderness before his public ministry was to prove that he was the second Adam. The first Adam, God gave this beautiful garden full of fruits and all lovely things and just said one thing, don't do that. And he fell. The second Adam, our representative man, came into the world and was driven into the wilderness where he had no food, he starved, he was with wild animals, and Satan came to him again and again and again, and Jesus said, no. And he came out of that wilderness experience, and he began his ministry, and he continued to live a righteous life all the way to the cross. His whole life was marked by perfect obedience. Now, get this, because he's our representative head, the first representative head gave us disobedience, his disobedience. The second representative head gives us his obedience. And God looks at that and says, on the basis of his obedience, you are righteous in my sight. You see that? Jesus never broke a command, and when God sees us in Christ, he views us as though we had never broken a command. His obedience is credited to our account, and we are viewed as though we had fully and perfectly obeyed also. One writer puts it this way, those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ are not only righteous in the sight of God, but they are beyond the possibility of becoming unrighteous. In their case, the ones under the second Adam, their probation is over because Christ has stood it for them. Or in the very familiar words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 60, God, without any merit of my own, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. In other words, he imputes to me the obedience of Christ. The end result of that is, as if I had never committed, nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. Do you get this grace? God looks at you and I through our second Adam Christ as though we had never broken a command, as though we had never sinned because of his obedience credited to our account. That is the most glorious reality. What that means finally is that grace superabounds. Grace is beyond what we deserve, beyond what we expect, beyond what we could hope for. No matter how great Adam's sin, no matter how much Adam's sin is sharpened in us and focused by the law that says don't do that, no matter how much our own conscience stabs us, Paul says, where sin increased, grace increases all the more. No matter what sin, transgression, brokenness we throw at the gospel, grace overwhelms it. He uses a couple of times, he uses the word grace abounded. The word he uses there is not just simply that it abounded, he uses what we call a double superlative. You know, a superlative is where something is bigger, greater, or larger. We would use a double superlative when we use a word like it's betterer or it's more better, trying to express how enormous it is. And that's what he's doing here. He says grace superabounds. Grace can't be defeated. In fact, he says it another way here. He says grace reigns. Grace is king. And that's what we're under. If Jesus is our second Adam, if we have come in faith and repentance and said, I want him to be my representative head. I am lost in the first one. I have nothing to give. But he has everything and he says, come and be under my headship. And I give up all my self-centered, sinful selfishness and all my Western individualism and say, that's what I need. I will have it. My question this morning is, are you under Adam or under Christ? If you're under Adam, you need to be under Christ. And if you're under Christ, then for you grace abounds. What we have in him surpasses anything we could ever have in Adam. Let me close with these two verses from an old hymn called He Giveth More Grace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed before the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And we celebrate that this morning at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us a second Adam, that in him we might find all that was lost under the first. We are so weak by ourselves, but we thank you for him. We trust in him afresh this morning. And no matter our brokenness and the accusation of our sin, we bring it all to him and know that his grace abounds. Lord, help us to grasp this reality, to glory in this reality, to be set free by this reality, to live a life of joy and holiness because of this reality. As we come to the table, impress it upon our hearts again, that we might go from this place of worship empowered by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.